Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Greetings to all of you here at Eastside Live and those of you joining us on video in the Tradition Gallery downtown in Fitchburg. Welcome to Blackhawk Church. We are very glad you are here. This is the fourth sermon in a series we call Love This Book. And if you haven't been around in a while or if you're just visiting for the first time, Love This Book is... It's something that the whole church is doing for the entire 2017. We want you to fall in love with this book, the Bible. And it's both a sermon series and a Bible reading program, and it's not too late to jump in. After the service, go to the info desk. You can pick up a reading journal. Awesome. Okay. And then go online. And blackhawkchurch.org and Love This Book website, all kinds of videos and tools. Very, very helpful. Now, what we want to do as speakers is to help you fall in love with this book by help you understand what the story is about. What is the main storyline of the Bible? Now, the main storyline of the Bible divides into four major sections. God and the world, that's Genesis 1 through 11. God and Israel, Genesis 12 through to the end of the Old Testament. God and Jesus, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four Gospels. And then God and the church, from the book of Acts all the way to the end of the New Testament. Now, as you can see, the first section, God and the world, it's relatively short, 11 chapters. We spent the past three Sundays on it, and we're done. Okay? Though it's short, it is the foundation for the entire story of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 introduces us to the main character of the Bible, God. He is the creator. He's the one who creates order out of chaos, sheds light into darkness, and structures space for life to prosper. Genesis chapter 2 introduces us to the humans. And the story of the Bible is this epic struggle between God and humans played out over countless generations. And now you might be thinking, wait, if it's a struggle between God and humans, wouldn't God just win? Yes, if it were a power struggle. If it were a contest over who is stronger, who gets to run the earth. No contest. But it is not. Rather, it is a struggle over different visions of the world. God envisions a community of love on earth, like himself, the Trinitarian community. He imagines he living with humans and they all know each other and love each other and trust each other and they get to exercise their ingenuity and creativity on a beautiful world that God has created. The humans, on the other hand, say, thanks for the beautiful world, but we would prefer to run the world without deferring to your greater wisdom and knowledge. Well, that's basic deism in a nutshell. So Genesis chapter 3 tells us that sin at its core is rebellion, a declaration of human independence. It's we saying to God, hey, we, not some deity, kudos to you for making the world, good job, but we get to decide what is right and wrong and what is good for human life. We get to decide, not God. Unsurprisingly, this human-dominated world quickly falls into murder, vengeance, exploitation, all kinds of perversion, separation into tribes that leads to warfare and wanton slaughter. Now, if God just simply wants to take the earth back and defeat the humans, that'd be easy. That'd be a piece of cake. But God is stubborn, which is another way of saying he is righteous and faithful. He intends to redeem the world and restore it to his original vision, which means he has to persuade a rebellious world. No, let me change the vocab on that. He has to woo a rebellious world to voluntarily, without compulsion, come back to him, submit to his authority, to love him, and to love each other. How is he going to pull that off? The answer to that question begins in Genesis chapter 12. And from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through to the end of the Bible is the story of God's attempt to restore the earth to his original vision. And today we're looking at the second main section, and we're beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And we're looking at two passages, Genesis 12 verses 1, 2, and 3, and Genesis 15. And these are the foundational narratives that tell us who we are as the people of God, our main function, and our defining characteristics. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Genesis chapter 12. Now, last week, as we left things off, the world is a mess, full of violence and warring nations. And God says, I'm going to build a nation, a kingdom of my own. Verse 1. Yahweh has said to Abram, by the way, when you see Lord in all caps, that's the English translator way of translating Yahweh, God's personal name. Yahweh has said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, two words dominate this passage. The verb barach, meaning to bless, and the word baracha, meaning blessing. Okay? In the Old Testament, this concept of bless or blessing is related to life. You know, life, powerful life that prospers, full of vitality and fertility. It's a life that is teeming with energy and dynamism. And these two words show up five times in three verses. This concentration signals that this passage is an intentional echo to the curses in Genesis chapter 3, the story of Adam and Eve, the story of human rebellion. And what this says is, Genesis chapter 3 poses the problem of the Bible. And Genesis 12, 1, 2, 3 tells us the solution begins here. Okay. So what is the plan? So God talks to a guy named Abraham. Okay, I know it says Abram, but he gets his name changed in chapter 17 to Abraham. So I'm going to call him Abraham. God talks to Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah, they have no children. And God says, I'm going to make a kingdom and make a nation from your as of yet non-existent descendants. And obvious question. How does building a kingdom achieve God's plan to woo a rebellious world? Well, God says, this kingdom is to be a blessing. Now, that phrase, be a blessing, is commonly understood as a calling for the God's people to love and serve others. But that's not what the passage means in this section. That's not what the phrase means here. Okay. God tells us exactly what it means in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Let me just pause here for a second. Okay, we need to kind of think about this a little bit. This verse, this simple little verse, divides the whole world into groups. Okay, there's a group, the people of God. And then everybody else in the world is divided into two groups depending on how they respond as they interact with the people of God. Okay? So here's one group. These are people who bless the people of God. Right? God says, I will bless those who bless you. Right? Now, scholars tell us that to bless the people of God means to recognize and affirm what God is doing through this people. It's people who say, oh, wow. You know, I can see God is working with you. I love what he is doing. May God prosper you further. And these people, God blesses them. He gives them the power for life. And then we have this other group of people. These are people who curse the people of God. God says, I will curse those who curse you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Now, in English, it looks as though the word curse shows up twice, but actually, in Hebrew, it's actually two different verbs. The first curse is kalal, the second one is arar, two entirely different verbs. The second one is the traditional cursing people, arar. The first one, kalal, has a wider semantic range. It really gets at the idea of disdain, or to think very little of, to have, you know, to view poorly and lowly. So this group of people who look at the people of God and say, you know what, I don't think you have a special status. I don't really recognize God in you. I don't think very much of you guys at all. Okay. And this group of people, God curses. That is, he consigns them to death. This is the plan. to woo a rebellious people back to God. God shows them a people in relationship with him, marked by his character. God knows them. They all know God. They all know each other and love each other. We have a nation of justice and love and mercy and compassion, full of the power for life prospering. And in a dark, violent, corrupt world, this kingdom will shine like a city on a hill, and it will draw pilgrims from all over the world who say, please teach us about your God. And these people who are drawn to the kingdom, well, it is clear that they want what God has to offer. So God blesses them. But for those who reject this kingdom, it is also clear that they don't want what God has to offer. Excuse me. So that's the plan. Okay. And the rest of the Old Testament is kind of a development of the story of this kingdom. And it's going to cover the four major elements of this kingdom. For a kingdom to exist, you need a people. And so the story of the Old Testament moves from Genesis 12 all the way to Exodus 19. It's all about the story of the people of God. Where do they come from? So we begin with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 children, 12 sons. And then they move to Egypt, become a large number of people, and they're enslaved. And then God rescues them out of Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai. Now, this people need a constitution, a set of laws that will allow them to live out God's character. And that begins in Exodus chapter 20, and it all goes all the way to Leviticus, Numbers, and to Deuteronomy. This people of God need a place to live that will provide them sustenance and security. So the story of land, and that's the book of Joshua, gives us the land of the kingdom. And finally, this kingdom needs leaders, kings who will guide the people when they go astray and protect them when they are threatened. And in the books of Judges, Samuel, and First and Second Kings tell us the rise of the institution of monarchy in ancient Israel. The longest continuous story in the Old Testament from Genesis 12 all the way through to 2 Kings. Now, a little bit of preview or spoiler alert. The story of this kingdom called Israel does not end well. Okay? The people decide they reject God and they reject the mission. So the drama of the Old Testament, instead of being a story of the redemption of the world, turns into the struggle between God and Israel as God tries to woo Israel back to her calling. And when we get to the end of the story sometime in July, we will talk in greater detail about what it means that the story of Israel ends in gut-wrenching failure. But today, we're at the beginning of the story. So, sun is shining, birds are chirping, hope with everything. And Genesis 1, 2, 3 lays out the mission and the plan. The mission, woo a rebellious world back to him. And the plan, create a people that shows the world what it's like to know God and to live with God. But Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, they do more than just give us the mission and the plan. They also begin to answer the question of identity. Who are the people of God? What does it mean? What are the defining traits of this people? And one of the first defining traits is found in Genesis 12, verse 1. Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. At age 75, Abraham leaves his homeland. My father brought our family from Taiwan to the United States in 1978 when he was 52 years old. In Taiwan, he had achieved the rank of major in the Air Force. After he left the military, he was a teacher teaching electronics, integrated circuits. And then he moved and settled us in La Mirada, California. He moved to a place where he barely spoke the language. He moved to a place where his education, his status as a veteran, his work experience all meant nothing. Now, he had some family there, and that helped. But overall, he struggled. It was hard. And as I get closer to 52, I've come to a greater appreciation for what that decision must have cost my dad. And I wonder about whether I can do something like what he did. You know, go to a foreign place where I don't speak a language, where my credentials, my education, my experience mean nothing. You know, I think in my 20s, maybe it sounds like an adventure. In my 40s now, I don't think so. In my 50s, not a chance. In my 70s, you're crazy. At age 75, Abraham immigrates to another country. He leaves behind everything he's familiar with. He leaves behind his family and his clan, which is their support, sustenance, and protection. He goes to a land that he's never seen before. Doesn't speak the language. He doesn't know anyone. No one knows him. That's crazy. Not surprisingly, Abraham, well, he struggles. He never gets in with the Canaanite society. He is a stranger in a strange land. He walks up and down the countryside of Canaan, tracing its boundaries, building altars, believing to his dying breath that God has given all of this land to him. But then there's that poignant chapter in Genesis 26 where his beloved wife Sarah dies, and he doesn't have an inch of land to bury her body. So the owner of the land of Canaan has to go hat in hand to buy land. And if you can read that passage through ancient eyes, you'll come to realize that the Canaanites rip him off. They force him to buy land he doesn't need, charge him an enormous sum because he's a foreigner. Abraham is the first person in the Bible to be called an Ivri, which is the Hebrew for the word Hebrew. Ivri. This term likely comes from the Akkadian word Habiru, which is not an ethnic term. It's a sociological term. Habiru refers to the outsiders, the outcasts, the nomads, the petty criminals, people with no property, no social standing, no personal connections, the invisible people. A generation ago in Europe, they would have been called gypsies. In America, we used to call them hobos or tramps. Habiru is not a nice term. And yet, Habiru becomes Hebrew, a term embraced proudly by the ancient people of God. One of the defining traits of God's people is that we embrace our identity as strangers and foreigners in this world. This is important, guys. Okay? The kingdom of God is a new enterprise. It's not built on sinful, rebellious human culture, which means every one of us who join the kingdom of God, we need to leave behind our home culture and embrace our identity as naturalized citizens in the kingdom of God. It means that we embrace new founding narratives. Instead of the Mayflower, we have the calling of Abraham. Instead of the Bill of Rights, we have the Ten Commandments. My mentor, Bruce Waltke, is an Old Testament scholar. He wrote this about... He had this to say about chapter 12, verse 1. He says, faith demands a ruthless abandonment of the past. Faith demands a ruthless abandonment of the past. Now, let me be clear. Abandoning our culture does not mean running away, withdrawing. No, far from it. It means engaging with our culture fully, but critically, through the lens of the values of the kingdom of God. And the more we follow Christ, and the more we learn about beliefs and value systems that are out of step, out of sync with the world, the more we're going to feel uncomfortable, like we don't quite belong. I hate to say this. Following Christ will not make your life easier. It will make your life harder. Because we enter into a process of becoming strangers, not in a strange land, but in our own land. That's one defining trait of the people of God. The second one is found in Genesis chapter 15. And if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Genesis 15. And here in the story, Abraham and Sarah is now in Canaan. They've been there for a few years. They still don't have kids. And remember the plan. God's going to build a kingdom through his children. So verse 1. After this, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Yahweh, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children. To a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of Yahweh came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed Yahweh, and he credited to him as righteousness. Rather simple passage. Yahweh comes to Abraham and says, I am your protection, your reward. And Abraham said, remember the plan? I'm supposed to have kids. And Yahweh says, you will have kids. Countless numbers. And Yahweh trusts. No, sorry. Abraham trusts Yahweh's words. And that takes us to that key verse, verse 6. And this verse contains two words that are absolutely central concepts in the Bible. The first is he'amin, which is translated believe, to believe, to trust, to rely on. It's the root from which we get the word amen, or in English, amen, or amen. And the other word is tzedakah, which is translated as righteousness. Okay. Now, in the Bible, these two words, the first time they show up in the Bible is in this verse, okay? It means that from the very get-go, faith and righteousness are tied together in the same verse. Let's begin with tzedakah. In the Old Testament, tzedek and tzedakah have this very basic range of meaning that refers to right order, that of things being the way they're supposed to be, okay? So, now, people, scholars say different things about verse 6 and what it could mean, but at its most basic level, it says this. Abraham trusts Yahweh's promises, and Yahweh says, that's right. That's how it's supposed to be. Okay. Humans trusting God is the basis for any kind of a relationship between God and humans. And that's why if you look down past verse 6, verses 7 through 21, it's the story of how Yahweh establishes a covenant with Abraham. Now, I'm going to get into the concept of covenant much more in detail when we do the sermon on 10 commandments sometime in February. But a quick and dirty understanding of covenant means it's some kind of a formalized partnership, like a marriage. So, in other words, Yahweh sees Abraham's faith. He says, that's right. He likes what he sees, and he puts a ring on it. He binds Abraham to himself and commits himself to using Abraham to create this kingdom that redeems the world. Okay. It's critically important we recognize that faith is the criterion for covenant. It's not because Abraham is brilliant or well-educated or speaks a dozen languages. Okay? It's not because he's especially brave or ethical. For those of you doing love this book, you've read how Abraham lies to save his own skin and almost loses his wife twice. Okay? What sets Abraham apart is that he trusts God's promises, and God says, oh man, that's what I want. More than anything else, I want a person who trusts me and trusts what I say. Adam and Eve, they don't trust God and they rebel against God. Abraham trusts God and God says, I can work with this. It's one of the great mistakes we make, okay, is that we think that we're not good enough to be God's people for this mission. Okay. Some of us are thinking, oh man, I've done some horrible things in my life. I've cheated on my wife, I've done unethical business deals, etc. Some of us are thinking, I'm too broken for this. I am proud, I am competitive, I am petty, I am jealous, I hold grudges. Some of us are thinking, I'm too scared for this. I really care about what other people think about me. I worry about that a lot. And some of us think, I'm not good at anything. I'm mediocre. Whatever reason you think you can't do this, you are wrong. You are wrong. God can work with whatever you bring to the table. Just keep on reading the Bible. He's worked with much worse. You, just wait till next Sunday, okay? The hero of next Sunday's sermon is a piece of work. Okay? A piece of work. There's only one non-negotiable. Only one thing you must have. You must trust God. It's what he wants from his people. And that brings us to the concept of faith. The verb he'amin means to trust relationally. It means, I know you, I know you're good, I know you're powerful and capable, I know that you're able to do this, and I know and I trust your promises, and I'm going to put my life on it. And for some of us who grew up in traditions in which faith is basically, well, just believe this set of propositions. You know, God exists, God is real, God is triune, Jesus is God. And faith is just agreeing with this. For those of us, the faith in the Bible goes beyond that. It's organizing your life and taking actions with the full confidence that God will do what he promises. Okay. There's an exercise called trust falls. I'm sure you've taken part in or seen all of it, right? You've seen something like that already. It works like this. If you your person stands with their arms crossed like this, and then they fall backwards, and there's people behind them, they catch them, right? Okay. So people in churches, we like this exercise because it's a great illustration of faith. It's not good enough I say I believe you will catch me. It's actually taking that step and actually falling. That is faith. So here's one example.
Close your eyes and just fall down, okay?
Don't worry. Okay, then Lauren's going to catch you.
Close your eyes, okay.
Okay, it's called the trust fall. Okay, trust fall. Ready, set, go.
Confession, I like watching fail compilation videos. I'm a bad person. I put that up there partly because it's funny, it's hilarious, mostly because it illustrates a very important point. That while some of us need to be reminded that faith is about stepping out and being a place of vulnerability and relying on God, there are many of us here who have trusted God and been burned. And so it's critically important for us to know how exactly to trust God. That we need to know what God has actually promised and what he has not. Otherwise, you risk falling the wrong way. I had a classmate at seminary. He graduated and went on to pastor a church where they believe that if you have enough faith and pray hard enough, God will heal every illness. About 10 years ago, I heard it through the grapevine that his daughter got cancer. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and then she died. That's not the end of the story. They believe that if you pray hard enough, God will raise her from the dead. God will bring her back to life. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. That was 10 years ago. This story does not have a happy ending. It's losing a child is enough of a tragedy, but wrong theology compounds that tragedy. Because imagine what that leaves us. My daughter is dead because I didn't pray hard enough, because I didn't have enough faith, or I did something wrong and God's punishing me, so he didn't answer my prayer. Imagine my daughter's dead because I messed up. Imagine living with that guilt. And there's, of course, the other option, which is, I don't trust God anymore. And there may be some of you right now in this room, and you took a step of faith big time, financially, vocationally, relationally, and you got burned big time. We need to know what God has promised and what he has not. Here's a list of things that God has promised that are rock solid. You take it to the bank. If you follow Christ, he will always be with us. If you follow Christ, he will be with you anytime, anywhere. You pray, he is there, he hears you. You're never alone. Never. Number two, the Holy Spirit is in our life, leading us to truth, transforming our character, moving us toward who God created us to be. If you're in a place of despair, like, wait, I'm never going to change. I'm never going to resist this. God is with you. The Spirit is moving and changing us. Number three, he forgives our sins. You can't do something so evil and so bad that God gives up on you. Not going to happen. He forgives and he says, I love you. God promises to partner with us to fulfill the mission. Okay. The moment you become a Christ follower, you become a part of God's plan to redeem the world. Number five, Jesus promises to come back to restore the earth. And number six, God promises us resurrection and eternal life with him in a restored, renewed heaven and earth. That's what God has promised. It's also important to know what he has not promised. And this is the hard list. Here's the thing. God can and has done every one of these. And he does it in our lives many times. But he has not promised every single time. He has not promised healing of every illness, physical or mental. He has not promised to protect us from every instance of suffering or calamity, economic, physical harm, relational pain. He has not promised us material prosperity. Some of us may be blessed by God with material prosperity, but that is not a promise for every single person. The fourth one is hard. Everyone you love will be in the final kingdom of God. God has not promised that. I heard so many stories, people praying like, oh, I want this person to know God. And they have after 2 decades of prayer, awesome. And then there's others like, I prayed for all my life and nothing happened. This is a hard list. But if we're going to say that faith is about trusting God's promises, we need to be very, very clear about what he has promised and what he has not. Okay. We learned 3 things today. One, we are a people who have embraced the identity of being strangers in our own land, that we are set apart, not disengaged, but engaging our culture through the lens of the values of the kingdom of God. And we'll be learning about those values throughout this year. Number two, we are a people who trust God's promises. Not merely mentally agreeing to a set of propositions, but we put our life on it. And because we do that, we are clear-eyed about what God has promised and what he has not. Number three, we are a people on a mission. God calls Abraham to a mission to create a kingdom of Israel. Today, we're in the church and things are very different from the days of ancient Israel, but it's the same plan and the same mission. God is out to woo a rebellious world back to him, and he's calling together a people who's redeemed by Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the job is as simple or as complicated as always been. Live as a community of love in front of the world so that other people can see what it's like to know God and to be known by God, to love God and be loved by God. That's the job. And what that means for us is this. We exist for the sake of the world. We, Blackhawk Church, exists for Madison, for Dane County, for Middleton, for Wanakee, Verona, Mount Horeb, Fitchburg. I'm going to forget one, I'm sure. But that's the job. We exist for the sake of the world. And if you're thinking, that's a lot of pressure, Charles. Okay, that's a lot of pressure. What if I mess up and somebody rejects God because I messed up? Remember, God does not demand perfection from us. Far from it. What he wants are people who trust him and who are into the mission. He wants people who look at the world and say, you know, I see my own brokenness. I see the dysfunctionality around me. I see violence, injustice, prejudice, hatred, and division, and war, and exploitation. And I cry out to God, God, please do something. And God says, I will do something through you. What do you say to that? Today, I want to give you a chance to respond to what God has said. I mean, if you've been listening the whole sermon along, you got the story of the Bible, the whole gist. There's a lot of details, twists and turns coming, but you got the gist of it. You got the mission and the plan. And this mission and a plan demands a response. So if you are somebody who's been checking out the Christian faith and hanging around churches and learning about stuff, would you today decide that you will trust in the promises of God? Okay, if you do, write that down. Okay, put it in your journal or write on a piece of paper, write down, I believe. Okay, or text it to a friend. Do that right now. Do that right now. If you've been a Christ follower in a church, but you've never consciously embraced the idea that I am a stranger in my own land, consciously decided that I must separate from my culture, would you decide to do that today? Write down in your journal on a piece of paper, I am a stranger in my own land. Okay, write it down right now. I am a stranger in my own land, or text it to a friend. Finally, if you've been in churches, you've been a Christ follower, and the gospel for you has been, I love my relationship with God, or I have a great community here, or I am so glad of my eternal salvation, but you've never had the chance to really embrace your calling to this mission, would you decide that today? Write down, I am on a mission. Put on your journal, piece of paper, text it to a friend. We, as the people of God, are marked by three things. We trust in God's promises. We are separate from the world, and yet we exist for the sake of the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those people who made a decision today that this will not be a momentary fancy, but a pivot point of a lifetime, that your Spirit is working, transforming, grabbing them, shaping them. And I pray for all of us that we come to recognize more deeply our calling as the people of God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.